Let me invite you to turn again to the Word of God, and I'd like us to turn this morning to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy and the first chapter. This past week I was listening to a recording of John MacArthur giving his life story. Interesting that he came from a line of preachers. His father, grandfather, and great-grandfather were all preachers of the Word of God. And he was recalling how when, just as a small boy, he went in to his grandfather's deathbed with his father. And his father said to his grandfather, "Is there anything that I can do for you?" Thinking that he wanted his pillows to be made more comfortable or a drink of water. And he said, my grandfather looked at him and said, "Yes, I would like to preach one more sermon." And he told him where his notes were, quite copious notes, and they sent for the notes. And the grandfather preached to his family on his deathbed. Well, you can imagine that they would never forget what that sermon was about. Well, this book of 2 Timothy is one of the last sermons, if you like, that the Apostle Paul preached. It's a letter to young Timothy just prior to Paul's death. So let's read it in that light. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. The two letters to Timothy, together with the letter to Titus, are commonly known as the pastoral epistles, because they are written to young men who are just starting out in their pastoral life and ministry. written, as I said, by the Apostle Paul toward the end of his life, toward the close of the ministry that is recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles. And 2 Timothy is regarded by many of the commentators as Paul's last letter, written just prior to his execution. And if that is so, then it gives it added weight as far as its importance is concerned. Now, I want you to bear with me this morning. I'd like you to keep your Bible in front of you. I want to refer to a number of references in this epistle. And before we look at some of the things that I want to focus on, let me say a few things by way of background as an introduction. The main purpose of the letter is to encourage Timothy in the ongoing work of the gospel. And that's the wonderful thing about so many of Paul's letters. They are full of encouragement. And if ever we needed encouragement, it's the day and age in which we are living. Now, the letter gives us no indication, but it does seem that Timothy was in the city of Ephesus when it was written. And Paul, conscious that he is about to die, is anxious for Timothy to come to him. You will notice in chapter 4 what he says. Be diligent, he says at verse 9 of chapter 4, be diligent to come to me quickly. And then in verse 21 he says, do your utmost to come before the winter. He wants to urge Timothy on in the ongoing work of the Christian ministry. And in order to do that, he is going to lay down a number of guiding principles. And what I want to do this morning is to consider some of the exhortations that Paul gives to Timothy to encourage him in the ongoing work of the gospel, and then to look at some of the reasons or the motives that he gives for those exhortations. But before we look at the exhortations, let me remind you of the importance of looking at an epistle like this in the day and age in which we live. In the first place, when you read Paul's letters, it reminds you that Paul and Timothy and others in the New Testament were men of like passions as we are. It's important to realize that when you read the Bible, you are not reading the Tales of the Arabian Nights. It's not a fairy story. These men in Scripture and these women in Scripture didn't live in some kind of vacuum, in some kind of other world from the world in which we live, so that we read it almost as we would read a novel, and many things seem unreal to us. These people were real people living in a real world. Here is the apostle, an elderly Christian, about to face death. And the way he faces that can be a great help to young and old alike. Throughout his life, throughout his ministry, Paul has experienced a number of great disappointments. When you read his letters, you discover that there were pastoral problems that gave him a great deal of heartache. He says, I carry the burden, the care of all the churches. These things were painful to him. Very often, the criticisms that he received were directed to him personally. You remember that the church at Corinth turned against him. They questioned his authority as an apostle. Who is this man to speak to us in the way that he does? He is a man who doesn't keep his word. He is a man who says one thing and does another. And the Corinthians took some of the things that the apostle had said and they placed the worst possible construction upon them. And there are some people who are particular geniuses at doing that. You say something, and they cannot accept the language that you use as a vehicle of conveying the truth. They listen to what you say and immediately put their own construction upon it. And very often it is the worst possible construction. And that was what was happening to the Apostle Paul with the church at Corinth. Now, you see indications of these things that he was experiencing throughout the letter. For example, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 1, this you know, he says, that all those in Asia, all those who profess to be believers, have turned away from me. Then look at what he says in chapter 2 and verse 9. I suffer trouble, he says, as an evildoer. They talk about me as if I'm somebody who does evil and goes about doing evil. I suffer trouble as an evildoer. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And then in chapter 4 at verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Now those are sobering statements. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. You have to read between the lines. What is he referring to? But they remind you of some of the things that the apostle was suffering. Remember what he says when he writes to the Corinthian church. Of the Jews, he said, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. We would never have known about half of these things that he mentions were he not to have recorded it in that letter to the Corinthians. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I suffered shipwreck. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watching often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now that's a whole catalogue of sufferings that this man was going through, yet it is the same man who is able to say, but in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So that's the man that is writing this letter. Timothy, who is receiving the letter, is in the midst of fierce opposition and persecution. And it seems from the letter that Timothy was a timid, naturally timid person. Certain fears and anxieties were gripping him about the future, probably conscious that Paul would very soon depart this scene. And how will the others manage without him? And Timothy also knew what it was to suffer these pastoral, personal, painful attacks upon him. Now, Paul's advice to this young man is relevant for every believer involved in Christian life, Christian witness, and Christian testimony. And he says to Timothy in chapter 1, God, Timothy, he says, God has not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. So whether you're young or old, whether in years or in the faith, this is what Paul is saying. There is great help, great advantage in remembering what he is saying. Remember the basic humanity of these men. That's one of the advantages of reading an epistle like this. Then secondly, you will notice that there are striking and distinct parallels between Paul's day and the day and age in which we are living. And the problems that they were facing are very much like the problems that we are facing today. First of all, in chapter 2 and at verse 14, you will see that there was the repudiation of sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat, as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, that statement tells you that there is nothing new under the sun as far as the Church of Christ is concerned. Then you will notice in chapter 3 and verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Then in chapter 4 and verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned to fables. Now, there have been parallels of these things in almost every age of the Christian church, but none more so than the day and age in which we live. Those of you that know anything of the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you know that over 100 years ago, Spurgeon saw what was going to happen. He saw it very clearly. And he took his stand against what he felt was going to happen in the church. And that whole episode was known as the downgrade movement. Spurgeon knew that there were ministers, Baptist ministers, in the Baptist Union of England. And he knew that these men were denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were renouncing the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They were rejecting the finality of the judgment of those who die outside of Christ. And so these men within the Baptist Union were setting the Bible aside. They were using their own reason to construct their own theology, and they had no moral absolutes. And so Spurgeon published an article in his magazine called The Sword and Trowel, and it was an article by a man named Robert Schindler. And Robert Schindler said that these men in the Baptist Union who were doing these things, he said they are on a slippery slope or a downgrade away from essential evangelical doctrines. And so the whole controversy became known as the downgrade movement. If you want to read anything about it, read that brilliant book by Ian Murray on the forgotten Spurgeon. But Spurgeon said this: "I am willing to be eaten of dogs for the next 50 years, but the more distant future shall vindicate me." And so it has. Because we are living in the day and age where the fruit and the consequences of those men denying the fundamentals of the Word of God are to be seen all around us. If you were to travel in Europe, you would discover that Europe is now almost totally secular. And whilst in the United States, by and large, a Christian character is retained, there has still been a downgrade within this nation. There are many people in the United States who will deny the doctrine of the deity, the humanity of Christ. They will deny his virgin birth. They will deny his resurrection. They will deny the validity of his atonement. There are those in the United States who would repudiate the doctrine of the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. There are many who have television programs, religious broadcasts, who deny the sufficiency of Scripture, that Scripture alone is the Word of God. There are many who deny the person and the work of the Holy Spirit and the eternal punishment of those who die impenitent. And we are living in days within the Christian church where the doctrine of preaching is being regarded as being irrelevant or out of date. The doctrine of justification alone by faith in Christ alone is now being abandoned by professing evangelicals for the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification by works. And the sad thing is that these things are happening within the so-called Christian church. Now, it is for these reasons that this letter is so very, very helpful. How did the apostle deal with a similar situation in his day? Because he is the paradigm. He's the model for us to follow as we face these things in our day. Well, we shall see what his response was. In addition to what we have seen in the declension of doctrine, there was the general declension in the lives of believers. I've already mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "All those who profess to be believers have turned away from me, all those in Asia." Now look at what he says in chapter 3 and verse 1. "But know this," he says, "that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, you would think that that was a whole catalogue that was describing the secular pagan world and the secular pagan people that are living within it. But it is not. Notice what he says. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. These people are professing to be believers. But he gives you that catalogue of what they do, how they behave. So here are some people in Paul's day who, having made a profession of faith, they were not continuing with that profession. Either like Demas, they loved this present world too much. There were others who could not stand the persecution that comes with the Christian gospel. There were others who were not fully grounded in the faith. And so consequently, they were an easy target for the purveyors of false doctrines. They were an easy target for the enemy. Now, all of these things were happening then, and they are also happening now. And it is for that reason that our blessed Saviour gave, as the first of his parables, the parable of the sower, the different kinds of soil. And he said, if you do not understand this parable, you will understand nothing concerning the kingdom of God. These things will happen. Now, people who made this profession of faith, they turned back. Do we not see that in the day and age in which we live? Do you not know many people who have sat in these seats and are no longer continuing? Do you not know professing Christians who have no commitment to their local church, who never engage in any form of witness or evangelism? Do you not know professing Christians who have to be persuaded and cajoled to come to worship or to attend a prayer meeting? Do you not know any Christians who have a name but seem to deny any manifestation of the reality of that name? They say that they are believers. They say that they are Christians. They say that they belong to a particular church. But their lives and their lifestyles deny everything that they say. Now, that can break the hearts of God's true people. So what is the answer to this? How do we face this kind of thing? Well, the one answer that Paul gives to Timothy in all of these situations can be summarized in two words. It is to be summarized in sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. William Hendrickson has a commentary on the pastorals, and he gives a very simple but helpful analysis. If you look at what is said in chapter 1 and verse 13, where Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. So Hendrickson says the whole of that chapter can be summed up in hold on to sound doctrine. Then look at chapter 2 and verse 2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So chapter 2 can be summarized as teach sound doctrine. Chapter 1, hold on to sound doctrine. Chapter 2, teach sound doctrine. Chapter 3 and verse 14. But you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So he says that can be summarized, the whole chapter, as abide in sound doctrine. Hold fast to sound doctrine, teach sound doctrine, abide in sound doctrine. And then in chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Preach sound doctrine. So there is the analysis, says Hendrickson, of this epistle. Hold on to sound doctrine. Teach sound doctrine. Abide in sound doctrine. Preach sound doctrine. So the apostle's concern is that the word of God, in all of its breadth and fullness, should be applied to every situation, every circumstance in which Timothy and the church find themselves. Now that is foundational. It is fundamental. Are we confronting opposition from the cults? From Islam, from atheism, from secularism, from materialism, from false ecumenism, rampant godlessness? How are we going to face it? Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, garrison your heart with sound doctrine. Lay hold of the doctrines of grace, the absolute sovereignty of God in creation, in providence, in salvation. Lay hold of the doctrine of the God who is the God of the impossible, the God who is the God of revival. Are you facing personal problems? Are there people in the church facing personal problems, problems of anxiety, problems of disappointment, problems of distress, problems of bereavement, problems of tragedy, and so on? And remember that we all have them. We've all got our own personal problems. You can range across a congregation like this. There is a problem behind every face. There is a heartache behind every face. Now, how are we to deal with that? Well, says Paul to Timothy, lay hold of the sound doctrines, the eternal security of the believer. Never lose sight of that. Once you are saved, you will always be saved, and you can never lose your salvation. No matter what comes into your life, no matter what goes out of your life, you are saved and you are eternally secure. Lay hold of the glorious hope of the gospel, the resurrection of the dead. Think about the life everlasting. Are you considering your service for Christ in this day and age, and you seem to be overwhelmed by the seeming impossibility of how you can evangelize and witness where you are? Then he says, lay hold of the sound doctrine of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the provision of the Holy Spirit, the unction of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have a grasp of that, you'll never be able to serve Christ and witness for him in these days. So whatever the situation or the circumstances, Paul is saying to Timothy and to us, you must learn not to meet these things in your own strength or with your own wisdom or with your own ideas. You must face them with the weapon of the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Now look at what is regarded by many as the key verse in this epistle, and that's in chapter 3 in verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now notice, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That word and is not just a connective word, it's more than that. It has a stress about it, which means basically that the more a man is convinced of the inspiration of Scripture, then the more he will recognize its profitability for doctrine, for reproof, and so on. So the need of the day and the need of the hour, Paul is saying to Timothy and to us, is that there is a need for men and women to believe that this Bible really is the Word of God. And if it is the Word of God, then we must seek to live by it. Now ask yourself the question, if you are a Christian this morning, you profess to be a Christian, do you really believe that the Bible that you hold in your hand is the Word of God? Do you believe that this is God's personal handbook to you, with his instructions from him to you as to how you are to live your life on a personal level? And then ask yourself the question, if I do believe that, then am I willing to order my life by what the Bible says concerning my commitment, concerning my growth and development as a Christian, concerning my obedience to the Lord's commandments and to the Lord's directives? Am I willing to commit myself to what God is saying to me in his holy word? It is one thing to say that you believe the Bible. It is another thing to believe it in such a way that you are determined that meticulously you are going to obey what God teaches you in the Bible. Now you can't help but recognize that when Paul is writing this letter, there is a sense of urgency in his words. Time is of the essence, he is saying to Timothy. If we want to see churches established and built, If we are going to stem the surging tides of heresy and lawlessness and anarchy in our day and age, then there is this crying need for men and women who profess to be Christians to recover a greater faith in the Word of God. There is a need for pastors and preachers to have an absolute assurance about the Word of God that they are preaching, because preaching is the weapon above all others which God has given, and it is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So the preaching of the Word of God must always be a priority in the church's life. That is the message of 2 Timothy. So as pastors, as Christians, we must never forget that the great need in every generation is the need of sound doctrine, the Word of God. That is why we are exhorted that we must earnestly contend for the faith. And the Word of God is all Scripture. We are to bring all Scripture to men. Now in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29 and verse 18, there is a verse which says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." And in that context, in Proverbs, the vision refers to the prophetic word of God. It refers to divine instruction. And we are living in days where there is no vision. There is no living word being preached. Throughout the United States of America, in Europe, in other countries, millions upon millions of people, they have hardly any ministry of the word of God at all. Either there is the oppressive darkness of Romanism with its superstition, or you have the deadening influence of secularism and materialism, which has no place for God of any kind. Speaking to a pastor in the United Kingdom this week, speaking about the wonder of God answering prayer in this past election. And he said to me, it was interesting to read the comments on the BBC, or to hear the comments on the BBC, that one of the great issues in this election was that of moral issues. That would never be an issue in the United Kingdom. God is irrelevant. There is no vision. There is no living ministry of the Word of God. And by and large, that is happening in the United States. Millions of people live in total isolation from the true worship of God. Now remember, we are speaking about some of the most enlightened and some of the most privileged countries in the world. And there is no vision. And the people perish. The NIV translation of that verb in Proverbs says, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. They cast off restraint. And that is what we are seeing in Western society. Each man does that which is right in his own eyes. He has no regard for any kind of moral absolutes, no recognition of any authority. And whilst we rejoice at the answer to prayer over this past week, don't be fooled into thinking that the decisive outcome of this presidential election will stop the secularist. Don't think it will stop the atheist. Don't think it will make them give up their agenda. We are living in a day where there is this great spiritual warfare. The battle lines are still there. And whilst we are thankful for what has happened, the spiritual warfare continues, and the main weapon in that warfare is the Word of God. But in many places of worship, there is a famine of the Word of God. Anything and everything but the Word of God is being given. The hungry sheep look up, and they are not being fed by the Word of God. Many of them are being entertained, and many of them are being amused. And many of them are having their ears tickled by things that will be of no spiritual benefit to them. But they are not receiving the Word of God. I've used this quotation before, but it stands repeating. William Still, in The Work of the Pastor, a little booklet that he printed. "The pastor is called upon to feed the sheep, even if the sheep do not want to be fed. He is certainly not to become an entertainer of goats. Let goats entertain goats, and let them do it in goatland. You will certainly not turn goats into sheep by pandering to their goatishness. And that's precisely what is happening. People are trying to turn goats into sheep by pandering to their goatishness, by entertaining goats in the hope that they might become the Lord's true sheep. That is why this letter of 2 Timothy is so important. The church situation, by and large, is desperate. And the whole purpose that Paul has in writing this letter is born out of his concern that he wants the gospel to be proclaimed in the future. If you have any concern for those children that are sitting alongside you this morning, if you have any concern that this pulpit may continue to give out a certain sound, then you need to take on board what Paul is saying in this epistle. It ought to be the concern of every Christian that we lay a foundation for those who will follow. So here is Timothy working among the churches in Asia, encountering a great deal of opposition right at the outset of his ministry. Here is the apostle in Rome. He's in prison, awaiting his trial. He knows that the outcome of that trial will almost certainly result in his being put to death. So he is somebody who is writing, knowing that he's near the end of his life. He's given himself absolutely and reservedly to the cause of Christ and the gospel. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is a crown of righteousness that awaits. He's conscious that his death is imminent. Now, at this particular time that he is writing, Christianity in the eyes of the imperial court at Rome is a serious threat. It has become illegal to associate with these people who call themselves Christians. Rome has been burned. Nero has blamed the Christians. Peter has been put to death. The church is about to experience one of the bitterest periods of persecution in her entire history. The blood of many martyrs had already been spilt. Many more, including that of Paul, would yet be slaughtered. So here is a letter being read, not written in isolation from what is happening in the real world, written in a real life situation where believers living among all of those who are hostile to everything that they believe in, everything that they stand for. And Timothy will find in his experience, as Paul found in his, that the work of the gospel can be one of the loneliest things in the world. It can be extremely lonely to stand steadfastly for the truth of God. You read the lives of men like Spurgeon and Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and you will find that they were some of the loneliest men in this world because they took their stand for these things. Chapter 1 and verse 5, all those who are in Asia have turned against me. And it can involve the bitter reaction of men and of devils if you stand firm for the truth of God. So if Timothy is going to continue, he will experience the reproach of the world. Like our blessed Saviour, he will have to go outside of the camp in order to bear that reproach. So the future is not going to be easy, but the work of the gospel must go on. That is the commission to Timothy. That is the commission of Christ to his church. So that is the overall context in which Paul now gives him 4 exhortations to encourage him to hold on to sound doctrine. Look at what he says in chapter 1 and verse 6. He reminds Timothy, first of all, of his gifts and callings. Therefore, I remind you that you stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, the gift of God referred to there seems to be a reference to the divine endowment which came at Timothy's ordination. There was a time, obviously, when Timothy was set aside for the eldership within the Church of Christ. And Paul is recalling that incident here. In the first epistle to Timothy, he says, "This charge I commit to you, Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." So he is reminding him that men of God spoke the word of God at his ordination as an elder, no doubt laying before him everything that would be involved in the work of the ministry as they laid hands on him. And Paul is now saying to Timothy, Timothy, I exhort you, I urge you to remember that day. Remember the things that were spoken to you. Remember the exhortations you received at the very outset of your ministry. Well, let me ask you. Do you remember when you were first converted? Go back in your mind to when you were first converted. Remember how you felt. How did you feel about Christ? How did you feel about the Bible? How did you feel about wanting to make Christ known to your family, to those in your place of work? How did you feel? Are you saying with the hymn writer, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? It's easy with the passing of time for these things to die down. And you forget the first flush of your conversion. You forget how you felt when you first fell in love with Christ. And with the passing of the years, things have come in and you tend to forget. Maybe you've been discouraged. Maybe disappointments have come to you. And the flame that was there dies down. Well, what Paul is saying to Timothy and to us is this. Whatever happens, Timothy, remember, the calling remains. The gift of God is without repentance. It is still there within you. And Timothy is being urged to stir up that gift. Literally, in the Greek, apparently, it means to fan into a flame, to keep it at white heat, to rekindle the gift that is in you. It's the word that is used to describe the action of breaking up a fire which has been banked up and the air vent is closed. When I was a pastor in a congregation where we had a number of coal miners, one of the benefits is that extra coal would be delivered to the manse, and so we always had wonderful coal fires throughout the winter. But if we were going to worship on a very, very cold, wintry day, we would prepare the fire and we would take a great deal of coal dust, the dross, and we would put it on the fire and then take the teapot and pour the teapot, the remains of the tea, over it. And you would damp it down. You would almost think that the fire was out. And come back a couple of hours later to maybe a cold house and you would maybe just see a thin wisp of smoke. But what do? You take the poker. You begin to stir it. You begin to open it up. It wasn't out. It wasn't getting air. And so you open it up, and within a matter of minutes, the fire is blazing away, giving warmth and light to the room. Now that is the concept that Paul has in mind here to Timothy. In your life and in mine, as well as in Timothy's, the fire cannot go out, but the flame can die down, and it needs to be stirred up. Now how is Timothy going to stir up this flame? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, meditate upon these things that I'm writing to you. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. When you think of all that you are in Christ, when you think of all that Christ is, and that all that Christ has done for you, when that knowledge begins to take a hold of you, then he says you will be stirred up by the wonder of it all. Do you remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 39? While I was musing, while I was thinking, the fire burned. As you think of all that you are in Christ, all that he is in himself, all that he's done for you and for your salvation. Psalm 45, my heart is inditing a good matter. My heart is bursting over. Why? I speak of the things that I have discovered concerning the King. He's been focusing upon the King. He's been looking at Christ, the wonder of Christ. He says, my heart is like an artesian well. It's bubbling up within me. So he is saying that our whole attitude and calling and commission in preaching and witnessing is to be such that it will engender enthusiasm, not only in ourselves, but also in other people. Not some kind of manufactured passion which doesn't ring true, but a vibrant enthusiasm which comes from a burning heart. Paul knew that this message was true, this message was valid, this message was relevant. If nobody else in the world believed it, he believed it. And he is saying to Timothy, you need to have the same conviction. Now the second exhortation is in verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. It is costly to be a Christian. The temptation comes to all of us to take lower ground. Avoid the difficulty. Escape the consequences. How many pastors have been tempted with that in a difficult church full of Alexander the Coppersmiths? And you are tempted to avoid the difficulties, avoid the issues. And if you avoid them, you will avoid a great deal of heartache and a great deal of trouble. And one of the greatest problems in the Christian ministry is that we can so easily become discouraged. Discouraged to the point that your thinking becomes confused. And then you discover that your life is being governed not by your theology or your grasp of the truth about God, but your life then becomes governed by your feelings. And Satan will see to it that you look at yourself and you feel that you're a failure. And then you begin to be ashamed of the lack of results in your ministry. And you look around you and nothing seems to be happening. But we need to remember that Christ has said that he will build his church. And the powers of evil and of hell cannot stand, let alone prevail against him. He speaks through the prophet Jeremiah and he says that he is watching over his own word in order to perform it. So that if we lay hold on these truths, it will help you not to be ashamed. Because there will always be difficulties. There will always be isolation for the people of God. Not many are standing in Paul and Timothy's day. Not many are standing for the truth in our day. And one of the great problems for younger men in the ministry is that they can begin to feel intimidated. Because Christians are regarded by the world as being somehow mentally unbalanced. Or that we are narrow, we are rigid, we are puritanical, we are bigoted. Were these some of the charges that were being made against believers in this recent campaign? Narrow, bigoted, puritanical, rigid. And often the hardest part is that we are simply discarded as being irrelevant. Or we are patronized. And how many patronized George Bush and others? Oh, these fundamentalists that believe that the Bible is the word of God in a patronizing way. Well, I don't want to be patronized. And Paul is saying to us, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Remember what Jesus said, whoever shall confess me before men, him I will confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father in heaven. And Paul says to Timothy in Romans 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 verse 7, Timothy, God has not given to us a spirit of fear. He's given to us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And surely there is a need for men who will take a bold stand for the truth of God and earnestly contend for the faith. It's easy to be overwhelmed into silence by the critics, by the modernists, by the debunkers of the gospel. So much so that you become ashamed to open your mouth. They're aggressive, they're very vocal. And we are ashamed into silence. Well, remember the hymn that we just sang, Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus? Yes, I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I boast a Saviour slain, And oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed, he says to Timothy. Then his third exhortation is in verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words. There is a body of truth, he says, which has been delivered to the saints. Jude refers to it as the faith. There is a form, there is a pattern, there is a ground plan. And it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that perish. And so we are being told that there is a body of truth that we are called upon to uphold. We are not to neglect the word of God as many are neglecting it. Many services of worship can mean nowadays where the word of God is not even read. It is tragic. We are not to neglect it. We are not to adulterate it. We are not to dilute it, as many are doing. We are called upon to declare the whole counsel of God. And the Bible in its entirety is the whole counsel of God. And we need to have faith in the word of God and in the God of the word. And Spurgeon, I believe, one of his greatest legacies to the Christian church was his own firm adherence and belief and confidence in the Bible as the word of God. Another quotation that I've given before, but it will stand repeating, is from James Denny. He preached a sermon on the temptation of our Lord. And he speaks of our Lord refusing to yield to that temptation to fling himself off the pinnacle of the temple. And he goes on to say this: how little Jesus had of all the churches are tempted to trust in now. How little there is in the Gospels about methods and apparatus. We may well believe that he would look with more than amazement upon the importance which many of his disciples now attach to such things. He spoke the word unto them. That was all. The trust of the church in other things is really a distrust of the truth and an unwillingness to believe that its power lies in itself. A desire to have something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. And all these are modes of atheism. It is not only a mistake, but a sin to trust attractions for the ear and the eye and to draw people to church by the same methods by which they are drawn to a place of entertainment. What the evangelist calls the word, the spiritual truth, the message of the Father and his kingdom, spoken in the Spirit and enforced by the Spirit, told by faith and heard by faith, is our only real resource, and we must not be ashamed of its simplicity. Something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. So we get the latest pop star who's been converted, and he'll plead the cause of the truth. So we'll get this latest band, who are a gospel rock band, and they'll plead the cause of truth. People won't listen to the truth, so we get something else that's more attractive, that is more appealing, that is more persuasive. That is simply a distrust of the truth. And that is what Denny is pointing out. And that is one of the great problems of the day and age in which we live, where the church is being swept off its feet by drama, by music, by dance, by mime, and by a thousand other things. And we have forgotten that it is the law of the Lord that converts the soul. The word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. So we've got to ask ourselves, individually and corporately, do we believe in the word of God to that extent? Are we willing to let the word of God do its own work? Look at what he says in verse 9. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That is what the whole gospel is about. The great saving truths of God, his sovereignty, his eternal decrees, his electing grace, the Spirit's callings, the preserving, the keeping power of God, all of which is embraced in the term the doctrines of grace. And these are the things that Timothy is being urged to contend for and to hold fast. Because we want to establish people in the truth of sound doctrine, not in the amusing activities of men. This is what we are called upon to preach, the word of God. It may not be pleasant to our hearers, but we are not called to preach what is pleasant to our hearers. We are called upon to preach what is true to God. It is the truth of God that sets men free. It is the truth of God that shakes the gates of hell. It was the truth of God that Martin Luther saw and brought about the Great Reformation. And if you read the lives of the Reformers and the Puritans and the Covenanters in Scotland, they didn't give some milk and water homily that is given out in so many pulpits today. When it meant life or death to listen to the word of God, and when you had to walk 15, 20 miles over the open moors in Scotland and stand in sleet and snow and rain to listen to the word of God, you didn't do that to listen to some apology of a sermon. You went there to listen to the whole word of God. And the need of our day and generation is a recovery of the message of the scriptures, exposing the scriptures in a way that was done in the early church. And men like Spurgeon and the Reformers maintained, and I believe that this is basic and fundamental, that Christ and the scriptures are inseparable. You cannot separate Christ from the scriptures, in the sense that it is in and through the scriptures that the full revelation of Christ can be known. And if that is true, if it is in and through the scriptures that the full revelation of Christ can be known, therefore, to communicate a whole Christ, you need to communicate a whole Bible. And how many of us have got books in our Bible that we've never read and have never been preached on? Search the scriptures, said Jesus. These testify of me. The Master's voice is to be heard in all of the scriptures. The Old Testament and the New Testament, they comprise the word of God. Hold fast, he says to Timothy, to the form of sound words. And then his last exhortation is, that good thing, verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep. Keep. In other words, your responsibility and our responsibility is not only to preach the gospel, it is also to safeguard the gospel. You have a responsibility to see that the gospel is preserved for the generation that is to come. How do you think that so many churches in South Florida that are modern liberal, where the word of God is never, how do you think they got into that state? Because a generation did not take care to make sure that the word of God is kept central in the church's life and worship. Keep it, he says, and that word is a particular word for shepherds. There were shepherds in the field keeping their sheep. It's the same word that you have in Acts chapter 12, where Peter was imprisoned and the guards kept the prison. And so Timothy is being exhorted to keep the guard it and safeguard it. Why? Because of those who would deny it. You have all those humanists who come along, and man to them is the center of everything. Man is the master of his own fate. I am monarch of all I survey. To my right there is none to dispute. That is the voice of the humanist. And all the humanistic philosophies of the 60s and 70s and 80s have come home to roost with a vengeance in the day and age in which we live. The rationalists who would explain away all the miraculous elements in the gospel. Those false teachers who would add to the gospel and would make it a gospel of salvation by ritual or by works. And the Reformers and the Puritans stood against that, many of them to the cost of their lives. And then there are the cults who would rob us of the gospel. There are the isms that would rob us of the gospel. And they're all strident and they're all dominant. And then we are plagued with those who peddle a gospel of easy believism, entertainment evangelism. I used to live next door to a Presbyterian minister who advertised himself as a Christian clown and would go to worship to his congregation dressed as a clown on the Lord's Day. We had a congregation not far from us and became charismatic, and another charismatic group joined them. And then on the Lord's Day morning, they decided to have a marriage of the two congregations. All the ladies came in their wedding dresses, and they had a dance to celebrate their wedding. Well, these are the days in which we live. And that's why this is so relevant. People who would say, oh, you're so strict on the Bible, you're so strict on doctrine. The great need is to love and to love one another, and we all need to come together as professing Christians. Well, you cannot put love and fellowship at the expense and at the cost of truth. I cannot love and have fellowship with somebody who denies the deity of my blessed Saviour. So the enemy is all around us, and there is a concerted effort. And you have recognized it in this spiritual warfare over these elections. There is a concerted effort to rob this nation of the gospel. And that's why we are exhorted by Paul. Keep the good thing which has been entrusted to you. A word that is more necessary now than even 100 years ago. Even more necessary than 10 years ago. Keep the gospel. So he says, Timothy, stir up the gift of God. Don't be ashamed. Hold fast the form of sound words and keep that good thing which was committed to you. And then briefly, the reasons that he gives. Notice what he says in verse 5. He basically says to Timothy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded. What's he saying? He's saying, Timothy, I'm urging you to do these things. And one of the reasons that I'm urging you to do these things is to remember your heritage. Remember those who have gone before you. Now, Timothy was converted during Paul's first missionary journey, less than 20 years after our Lord's death. It is probable that his grandmother's faith was pre-Pentecostal, that she was a believer before the power of the Spirit came on the church in Acts 2. She would be one of the old dispensation who were looking for and waiting for the promise of Christ. Eunice, her daughter, perhaps to the great sorrow of her mother, has married a man who had no interest in the living God. Yet all the time in the background was this believing grandmother praying for her daughter, then praying for her grandson. And then Eunice is converted, then Timothy is converted. And Paul is saying to Timothy, remember. Remember your mother and remember your grandmother. Remember their prayers, remember their example, remember their commitment. Well, how many of us need to do that? How many times pastors have interviewed people for membership and they say, oh, well, I come from a non-Christian home. And then shortly after they discover that there was a grandmother on the father's side or the mother's side and they were a true believer. And they never knew. And then they discover the grandmother and grandfather have been praying for them. You can never underestimate the heritage that is behind you. I had two friends in the ministry now in glory, sons of a godly Presbyterian minister. And that minister was on his deathbed. And he spoke to another minister and he said, I would die happy if I knew that one of my 6 sons were following Christ. And he died, and none of them were converted. But shortly after his death, every one of them were converted. And one of them became the minister of the Free Church in Stornoway, the largest congregation in the British Isles. Never underestimate the power of prayer, the power of godly example. And Paul is saying to Timothy, remember your heritage. And here in the United States, you need to remember men like Jonathan Edwards, men like George Whitefield, men like Asahel Nettleton, men like David Brainard, men who came and who came onto the scene and who at the risk of their own lives carried forth this gospel. Think of the Princeton men. Think of the Westminster men. Think of these men who have preserved the gospel over many generations. And Paul is saying to Timothy, remember your heritage. Remember this cloud of witnesses who have gone before you. Over 1,000 years and more. Remember these people who were in the same battle, in the same warfare, in the same struggle, but they did not give up. Some of them laid down their lives in order that you might have your Bible in your hand this morning. Remember your heritage. And then in verses 9 to 11 he says, remember the things that cannot change. God has saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given you in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. These are the things that have never changed. I've been a pastor now for almost 40 years, and I've seen a great many changes take place. Changes in worship, changes in approach to evangelism, changes in missionary outreach, changes in churches, changes in seminaries, changes in evangelicalism where men now deny the things that they once stood for. How little the Sabbath day is honored, even by Christians today. It is appalling to me. How quickly things change. And we're often forced with the hymn writers to say, change and decay in all around I see. But in the light of all that, there are things that never change. The basic needs of the man in the street never changes. Never forget that. Despite all the advances in technology, despite the advances in living standards, despite the advances of all the wonders, the achievements of this modern world, men and women are still sinners. And don't be demoralized into thinking that those people that you work alongside and that you may sit under in university or college, that these people are so sophisticated, they're so well educated, that they have such scintillating minds that they'll never believe the gospel. Beneath it all, they are sinners. That is their basic sinful nature. There is a void in their life which only Christ can fill. And they all have a conscience which has been God-given. So never be demoralized. The needs of men and women are the same. The grace of God in salvation is just the same. It is unmerited, it is undeserved. Christ is still the only redeemer of God's elect. Justification is still only by faith alone in Christ alone. That is the message. That is the abiding truth. So that when you are discouraged, when you are downhearted, remember that there are things that always remain the same. The sovereign grace of God is always the same. The love of God is always the same. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is always the same. That will always be the same. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is absolutely sure. God is the same. Men are the same. The gospel is the same. What a glorious message. Look at what he says in verse 10. Christ has abolished death and brought light and immortality to light through the gospel. What a tremendous message that is to preach to a world that is terrified of death. Where here in America you glamorize death so that it takes the sting out of it. And you're not aware of the stark reality of it. In some places in California, you can have a drive-through funeral where you just look at the person and drive out. Christ has abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? To a world that is frightened of death, doesn't want to think about death, puts it out of their mind. Here is the answer. Christ has abolished death. I tell you, nothing will steady your feet more when you are standing at an open grave than to hear that verse going through your mind. Christ has abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's the message that we bring to men and women. And we are to proclaim that message. Earnestly contend for the faith. Be the heralds of God. If you are a Christian, that's what you are. The herald of God. You're not a barrister. You're not defending God's reputation. Those young men, those of you that are preaching, you're not a barrister when you come into the pulpit trying to defend the reputation of God. Neither are you a barrow boy either, selling goods at cut price. You are the herald of God, the ambassador of Christ. You are to declare the whole counsel, this glorious gospel of our glorious God. And then the last motive is to be seen in verse 12. I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. That expression, that day, crops up a great deal in Paul's writings. Remember, he says, that day. There is a day of accountability. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day of judgment. Every true believer will receive his reward or his loss. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. It is to be in a steward, he is to be found faithful in the light of that day. Remember, you must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And the day will declare it. Everything will be revealed in its true and in its full glory, and there will be rewards given. You have been faithful over that which is least. You will be faithful over that which is much. I will make you a ruler over 10 cities. And there will be loss. But the day will declare it. And for some of us, the day is nearer than we think. Who's going to be next to go through the valley of the shadow? None of us know. The day will come. It's on the calendar of God, your day. And then the day of Christ's appearing will come. And the things that you have lived for that you thought were the best thing in the world will be as nothing on that day. And you young people, these pop stars and pop idols and film stars and others that you give your attention to and your money to, and you listen to their music and you buy their CDs, on that day, it will mean nothing. You will stand before Christ. You will answer to Christ. And may I say to you, young people, your mother and your father will not stand along you on that day, alongside you. You will have to go into Christ's throne room on your own. You will have to hear him say to you, what did you do with the light you received? What have you done with your life? The day will declare it. And for many, it will be a wonderful day. For in that moment, we shall see Christ. Our eyes will be opened to see the King in his beauty. And the land that is now afar off, we shall see. So remember the things that cannot be shaken. Remember the things that remain. Remember the cloud of witnesses that have gone before you. And be up and doing. Hold on to sound doctrine. Abide in sound doctrine. Preach sound doctrine. Teach sound doctrine. It is all here in this word. This is the hour that requires Christians to stand up and to be counted. May God help us to do so, for his name and for his glory's sake. Amen.